Luke 11:1-13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside, he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Father, we look to you for your help in going through this passage, because this is your word, it is your voice speaking in the word, and it is your son who said these things, and we want to give full attention to him and to your will, and for the wisdom and guidance you give to us as we walk this pilgrim life with respect to prayer. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I've been mentioning over the last 2 weeks that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, has set 4 interlocking themes for us in chapters 10 and 11, which is fitting because all of Luke's gospel is thematic. It's each gospel has its individual characteristic, and the individual characteristic that sets Luke aside from the other 3 is that it's thematic. That Luke takes the teachings of Christ, and especially in the travel narrative where we are in this section, and he takes the teaching and then he puts it together in themes, like adding a parable, as you see here twice. So we started off in this mini-series by talking about privilege and devotion in the evening. In Luke 10:23, we considered the words, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear." And it talked about how kings and prophets longed to see what you see and hear what you hear. And I talked last Sunday morning about how that's a beatitude. It's another one in addition to the ones that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's different in that respect, because that beatitude about the eyes and the ears is one that relates to Christ's coming into the world. And then the second theme, which we talked about in the evening, which is just so fascinating to never lose interest in, Luke 10:38-42, the story of Mary and Martha. And it's so easy to get down on Martha, isn't it? But I pointed out last week that Martha was a woman of faith. But to just briefly review from the evening, the second theme flows from that. The privileges that we have seeing what we see and hearing what we hear even now should lead to a life of devotion to Jesus. Now, Mary and Martha were both devoted to Jesus. Martha was devoted to service, and service is something that we are repeatedly enjoined to do. And hospitality, which Jesus needed, especially on his journey to Jerusalem, and she provided that. Mary devoted herself to sitting at the Lord's feet and soaking in his word. And actually, everything would have been just fine if Martha hadn't complained about Mary, because she just wanted her sister to be just like her. And the reality is that in the kingdom of God, we have different temperaments. You have the active temperament, the passive temperament, and they both have their good side and they both have their downside. So it actually would have been better if Martha just hadn't said anything, just quietly served and not complained about her sister. But because she complained about her, she suffered the Lord's gentle chastisement. But the lesson that we see in that account is twofold, that Jesus is pleased with devotion. Naturally. Why did he call us in the first place? Why does he bother with us? Well, he wants to fellowship with us, commune with us, both now and forever. So devotion, or what we call devotions, devotional life, is something that pleases him. And it doesn't please him when we aren't devotional, or when we are lukewarm, as described in Revelation 3. He complained about that to the church in Laodicea. So Jesus is pleased with devotion, and we also considered, secondly, that Jesus is pleased with decision, because he specifically says that Mary has chosen the one thing needful. Again, this doesn't mean that Martha had no devotion. It doesn't mean that Martha never, meditated, or because she had a very strong faith, as we could see from the Gospel of John. But now we come to the last two themes. This morning we'll talk about prayer, and then this evening service. And I think the connection of all of these is becoming more obvious to you, especially concluding on service in Luke 10, 25 through 37. So I already read the passage, and now I would like to point out three things from the passage. First, we have a lesson on prayer in verses 1 through 4. An illustration on prayer in verses 5 through 8, and then encouragement to pray in 9 through 13. So we have a lesson on prayer, an illustration on prayer, and then encouragement to prayer. So think about the lesson on prayer. Of course, entire series could be preached on the Lord's Prayer, and I have preached series on the Lord's Prayer. But our goal tonight is different. But John Lang said concerning this prayer that the disciples must pray. That the disciples must learn to pray. That the disciples must learn to pray from Jesus. And that they must go to Jesus with entreaty about this need. And I like the way he put that. Simple language, but highlighting the obligations that we have. We're disciples of Christ. We must pray. But we must learn to pray, because it doesn't come naturally to us. And we learn to pray from Jesus first. He is not the only one who teaches us how to pray, because John taught his disciples, as was mentioned here. But we should go to Jesus just like the disciples went to Jesus in chapter 11, verse 1, and said, Lord, teach us to pray. So we go to Jesus to teach us to pray. So we must pray, and I need to keep reminding myself of that. And I'm sure you do too. And we must learn to pray, and no doubt we're still learning. I think it's not something that you learn once for all. And we can get some help this very day from Jesus on this matter. Now, Christ, through all of Scripture, naturally teaches us to pray, because Christ shines his light upon all of Scripture. We can pray the Bible, actually. Any part of the Bible can be turned into a prayer. And sometimes we don't know what words to bring to the Lord. And so one thing we can do is just take whatever we're reading, and it doesn't have to be a psalm, and just turn it into prayer. Ask the Lord concerning that passage that we're bringing to him, or thank the Lord for what we're seeing in that passage. But more than that, we are united to Christ by faith and indwelt by his Spirit. And it's interesting that at the end of this section, he talks about that by saying, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Matthew's account, it says, how much more will the Father give good gifts to those who ask him? And there's no contradiction between those two. It's just that Luke emphasizes with this wording that the Holy Spirit is the best gift. And that is true. And that's important. He is the best gift. It's like he gives himself by giving his Holy Spirit. Think about it. He gives a spirit. He gives himself. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But with Christ in their presence here, they understood that he could take them to a level of prayer which they had never known before. Lord, teach us to pray. And that's not surprising. Remember, these were men of God. Jesus chose men who were sound in the Old Testament. I mean, except for Judas, who was a false disciple and a deceiver, and ultimately betrayed the Lord. These men were men of God, and yet they're asking Jesus to teach them to pray. And I think that shows that they feel that Jesus can take them to a new level of prayer. And that's true for us as well, that Jesus takes us to new levels of prayer. The more we are connected to him, the more we are clearly we are following him, and the more we have our eyes fixed on him, naturally we will. Prayer is something like a mountain that you ascend and that you get higher and higher. And I'm never satisfied with my prayer life, and I just keep looking up to the peak and saying, I want to go higher in my prayer life. And they also, see, they recognize, they watched, obviously watched John the Baptist teach his disciples. Now, we don't know how that all happened, but remember, it started off that way. John had disciples, and then he pointed his disciples to Jesus, remember, in the first chapter of John. And so there was an exchange. And in John chapter 3, ultimately, this is what John wanted. He wanted his disciples, who were initially following him, to, you know, forsake him in a good way and follow Jesus. John 3 and verse 30, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And so they feel, I think they feel it keenly, that we need to ask the Lord to teach us to pray. We need to have his view of this. Not that it will be any different, but that it will just be higher, more compelling, perhaps. And the view of prayer, the field of prayer will be stretched out before us. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer. And that's where we come in verse 2 when he says to them, when you pray, say. Now, the Lord's Prayer is specific instruction on prayer. Naturally, they asked for it and they got it. One is called a short compendium of the principal truths of the Christian faith, which are the highest demands of the Christian life. That's certainly true. A short compilation of the principal truths of the Christian faith, which are the highest demands of the Christian life. John Peter Lang makes this keen observation that this prayer is distinct from what you have in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says, you know, pray without ceasing. I think there's some validity to this distinction. He refers to that, the praying without ceasing, as continual prayerfulness, living in a spirit and an attitude of prayer. I think it's connected to what the Bible describes as walking with God. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. You walk with God as two walk in friendship or in union, locked arms together. You walk with God. As he puts it, in continual prayerfulness, in soul communion with God, even when there's nothing to ask God for. But the Lord's Prayer has the look of a pattern. It looks like a pattern, and indeed it is, which covers major areas of life in the kingdom of God. And his kingdom impacts our everyday life. And so it's different, or it's distinct. It's a pattern. It is a structure. You know, some people just don't like structure in their life. But unfortunately, you have to put some structure in your life. And we won't go through all the list of areas where you need a little bit of structure and some where you need a lot of structure. And you wouldn't think that prayer needs structure because it's just talking to God. And so I prefaced it with 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing is, you know, just pray as you're led. Just pray as your heart feels led, as you're walking with God, whatever comes to mind. But unfortunately, with whatever comes to mind, it may miss some of the big and important things that we should always be praying for. And that's the function of the Lord's Prayer, to cover the major areas of life in the kingdom of God as His kingdom impacts our everyday life. I compare it to a house with windows facing every direction and skylights. And the Lord's Prayer, and so you can look out. Especially if you live, I mean, not like where most of us live, where we look one way and we see a house, and we look the other way and we see a house, and we look this way and we see the driveway, and that's it. But I mean, if you live like on a plain or in the Midwest or in, you know, Montana or Wyoming, and I've been in some houses like that, where you go on the north side and the view is like breathtaking in its own way. You go on the south side and the view is totally different. You know, and you could spend an hour looking out that window, and you could spend an hour looking out that window, and you could spend several hours looking this way, and then you look up at the sky and all the rest. The Lord's Prayer is kind of like that. It's like a house with windows and skylights giving different views. First is the upward view, where the Lord's Prayer talks about things of God as our Father in heaven, understanding all that God has done to assure us that in Christ we are sons and daughters of God. Pray this way, Father. Father, and it's all locked up in that Father, that address. Father, we're looking up. Your heavenly Father, just as Jesus looked up when he prayed, he looked up and he didn't look down like we normally do. He looked up. So, Father in heaven, you're looking out the skylight of the house of your life and you're looking to God in heaven. And you have enough light from Scripture to know what's going on up there, that God is there, that there are heavenly hosts surrounding him. There's a great throne on which he sits and sovereignty and fire goes up before his throne. And he's speaking and Christ is there. So we know a lot of what's going on in heavenly places. And when we contemplate him, we are comforted that his providence preserves and governs us. We find even greater comfort in his supremacy and his sovereignty, his control, that he has, as we say, he has the whole world in his hands. But it really, he has the whole world in his hands, not just as a sentiment, you know, or a nice little tune. But really, he really has the whole world under his control. And we have learned that from the beginning of creation, he has been pursuing his purposes or purpose. I always wondered, is it right to say talk about God's purpose or his purposes? But I guess it's the same thing. His purpose is in Christ even before eternity. But this strengthens the foundation upon which we stand to pray. It also fills our hearts and our mouths as we pray, Father, hallowed or holy, sacred, set apart, be your name, your kingdom come, Matthew 6:10, your will be done. All of this by looking up to the skylights of our life and seeing God in heaven. Hallowed, sacred, venerated, set apart, consecrated, dedicated. Your name is in all the earth. All of God's works possess his name is in all the earth. His name is sacred. His name is holy. And he has a kingdom and he has a will and a purpose. And we're praying, looking out and seeing that. But prayer doesn't even get off the ground in our lives unless heaven is our destination. I was fascinated with space flight, of course. And, you know, I read books on the Saturn V rocket and all those different components and parts. You might think I was nuts when you see me reading those things, but I love that kind of thing. But spaceflight seeks heavenly objects, like the moon and the stars. And it takes an intense thrust. It actually takes 7.7 million pounds of thrust to get the Saturn V rocket off the pad. Because it overcomes the pull of Earth's gravity. But the analogy is that we need some devotion, the intensity of devotion. It's like the thrust of those five booster rockets. And we saw that Mary had that. We need that devotion and desire, as we see in the disciples' request here, to realize the purpose of the Lord's Prayer. But as we look out the windows of this house of our life, we know also, and we pray for God's provision for our lives down here as we seek Him up there. Things like sustenance, which is a daily need. Sins, which are a daily problem. Temptation, which is a daily threat. These are all important matters for our prayers. And He's saying to us, here's a pattern. These are things to always keep in mind. And I'm at the center of it. And your life is the focus of it. I'm here to help you. But seek me in prayer for all these things. There's so much that we can do. And there's so much that we ought to do to meet the needs of, to meet our daily needs, naturally. There's so much we can do and ought to do to treat our sin problems, like a doctor treats our medical ailments. And there's so much we can do and ought to do to face off with temptation. We can't just sit idly by as temptations come our way. But none of those things are intended to be on our own strength. Although we have obligations and we are involved in those things, we fervently beseech God, our Father in heaven, to help us with those things and to provide for us in those things. And each one of those things then is, according to the Lord's Prayer, to be faced in prayer. And as the hymn writer says, what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer, and what a necessity it is to carry everything to God in prayer, and how urgent it is to carry everything to God in prayer. So that's the lesson on prayer in verses 1 through 4. Then you have an illustration on prayer in verses 5 through 8. Again, I'll read it again. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. From inside, he, the man he's petitioning, says, don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. And Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, the word can also be translated shamelessness, and you may have that in your Bible version. Persistence, shamelessness. I think the idea there is that he's not ashamed, you know, to keep knocking. And so persistence and shamelessness are the same. He will get up and give him as much as he needs. So this is a parable on prayer. It's an illustration on prayer, on the spirit of prayer. And it's the basis of the encouragements that he gives after that. Notice verse 9. So I say to you, ask, with reference to the man in the story. The basis of the encouragements that he gives, which follow here, which teaches us that we need doctrine, which we have in the Lord's Prayer. We need illustrations, as we have in the parable on prayer. And we need constant encouragement to pray, lest the burdens of life weigh us down and keep us clinging to the dust. And as is true of all of Jesus' parables, this one here is about everyday life. That's how he taught. He took everyday life and he illustrated the kingdom of God from everyday life. I mean, that's going to be the most successful means of communication, isn't it? To get people interested in what you're talking about by opening up their everyday life, their lives. And so this one is about everyday life, which is always the best illustrations for truth. Here's a story of a man who has a friend. He goes to this friend at midnight to borrow 3 loaves of bread to feed his own friend who has come to his house unannounced. On a journey and is in need of provisions. Verse 6. The friend grumbles inside and says, don't bother me. The house is locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything, and hoping that maybe he'll come back another day. But the friend, knocking and knocking outside, will not be put off. He desperately wants to provide for his unexpected guest, which is consistent with that culture that your guests are somewhat sacred. You provide for them, you protect them in that culture. It's an honor to have them at your home, and if you don't have what you need, as in this case, you'll go get it. So he persists. Because of his persistence, the friend inside will get up and give him, and notice it says, as much as he needs. So there's been a real change, at least in the story, which I think just underscores that the friend inside is persuaded, and his reluctance even to get up is turned to generosity to give whatever is needed. Now, in parables, you always look for the main lessons. You don't necessarily, develop each point. So the point of this, the man inside getting up and giving him as much as he needs. In other words, he asked for 3 loaves. So someone comes to you and they have a need and they tell you what the need is. And you, being a discerning, generous Christian, you say, the need is probably greater than what they're telling me, but they're just telling me that because they're being, they don't want to ask for too much. So they ask for just barely what they need, but they probably need more. So that's the sense that I get out of this. And of course, that fits theologically. When you ask God to meet a need, often he gives you abundantly, lavishly, pouring over the top, right? And that's the way we should be. Well, that's what generosity is. Generosity in the Christian life is just that. It means going further. And so therefore, the parable has a two-sided point, kind of a single point about prayer, but two sides to it. And simply, we persist in asking, God grants in abundance. That's it. We persist in asking, God grants in abundance. And as I said, we can certainly learn from that in our Christian lives and ministry to others. Abundance, generosity. But the point is that God does that for us. And that's really what we're talking about here in prayer. So we have the teaching on prayer, the illustration on prayer, and then finally the encouragement to pray. It's a single encouragement that has a few emphases. So let me point those out. I see 3 there. That this encouragement in verses 9 through 13 is an encouragement that you can easily remember. In other words, you can easily remember this. So what did God say once in his word about prayer and asking? What was that? Well, it's very easy. Because he gave you an acronym, at least in the English language, an acronym, ASK. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. So that's the thing you can remember. You're going to come to God, you're going to ask, you're going to, he's a big God. You're going to fill your chest full of, your basket full of requests, You're coming to a great king. Well, ask, seek, knock. Tell yourself that you're going to God to ask. And James says, and how important is that verse, isn't it? James 4 and verse 2, you don't have because you don't ask. We don't have because we don't ask. Maybe in our church we don't have things because we're not asking God for them. Here, even in this church. Could be. You may not have things in your marriage, in your family life, because you're just not asking. I may not have in my personal life because I'm just not asking. So you ask. You say, okay, I'm going to ask. I'm just going to ask, drop the request in the box, and that's it. But this is not what Jesus is encouraging us to do here. And it's not what the parable was all about. He's saying, ask, seek, knock. Ask, but ask as a seeker, looking to find something. Now, that's quite different. I'm asking for something over here. But over here now, I'm asking as a seeker. It's like I'm trying to find something. Like I've lost my keys and I'm going all over, retracing my steps, trying to find those keys or that wallet. A seeker. Ask, seek. Seek. Come to God seeking. And then knock. Knock. Tell yourself that you're seeking and you're asking and that you're knocking and you're seeking, because the point there is that you know where the door is to knock on. It's not like when you've lost something, you don't have any idea where it is. So you look in a dozen or two places. But when it comes to God, you know the door to knock on. And that's the goal. You want to knock like the man with his shameless persistence who's knocking on that door at midnight of all things and has already faced an obstacle. And yet he keeps on asking because he's concerned to show honor to his guest, which to him is a major need. A requirement in that culture. So his request is good. And so he can knock in that way and be persistent in his asking. We ask as seekers, but we ask as those who know which door to knock on. And what is that door? It's the gate of heaven. It's the door that leads to God who dwells above. It's the door of his provision, his sovereign purpose and provision and supply. Philippians 1:19. I might as well mention it now because it actually is worth mentioning in reference to the Holy Spirit here in Luke 11:13. But Philippians 1:19, Paul's in prison, you know the story. He'd much rather be out of prison and so he could work and travel here and there and do what he loves to do. But there he is. He's in a prison, confined. But he says in that prison, and he's talking about life or death, because he doesn't know ultimately whether he's going to live or die, whether he's going to get out of there alive, whether the judgment of Caesar is going to be on his neck or what. He doesn't know, but he's very hopeful. But this much he knows. Verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There it is. That verse is connected to Luke 11:13. And we'll come to that in a minute. But here, notice he says he knows that his deliverance will be, however God ordains it, will whatever God says it's going to look like, it's going to be only through their prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's the ask, seek, knock idea as well. God's people are praying, asking, they're seeking, they're knocking on that door. Kind of like when Peter was in prison, remember? He was miraculously released. Similar to that. So it's an encouragement you can easily remember. Secondly, it's an encouragement that you can surely rely on. Luke 11:10. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. This is similar to many other promises associated with prayer in the Bible. Like this promise that Jesus gave in another place where he said, if you ask in my name, I will surely grant your request. Ask anything in my name and it will be granted to you. So it's an encouragement that we can rely on because it's anchored in the promise of God. It's God who says right here that asking receives, seeking finds, and knocking opens. The receives, the finds, the opens, that's what you can rely on. But thirdly and finally, it's an encouragement from the lesser to the greater. The lesser to the greater. And these have a certain force to them. Well, logic is kind of like that. There is force in logic. I mean, logic is a good thing, and illogic is a very bad thing. Try not to be too illogical in your life, because that's not good. But the argument from the lesser to the greater is really a strong one. And parents use this on children. You know, mommy and daddy, if mommy and daddy do this for you, then don't you think God will do this for us? And you may use it in many other ways in raising children. But Jesus uses it here, not surprisingly, because like we're his children. But he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give, Matthew says, good gifts to those who ask him. Luke says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I think that probably Jesus said it both ways. It doesn't really matter how we try to reconcile these two. They're on pretty friendly terms to start with. Luke, who being the theologian of the Holy Spirit, may have brought it to that level. It wouldn't matter. They're both true. But this version of it, if you will, does underscore that the Holy Spirit is God's best gift. You know, in my book on the Holy Spirit, I think I started it off this way, that we give gifts to people, we give gifts to our spouses, our children, our friends, loved ones, and that's all a good thing, right? But the best thing that we can give to people are things like a listening ear. Just time. You give time to spend with someone or to listen to someone. And they view that as a gift. And it is a gift. You're giving of yourself to them. Compassion, mercy, pity, all those things. And so if you give yourself to someone, now just because you give yourself to someone on their birthday doesn't mean you shouldn't give them a proper gift, because there's a certain joy in opening up a gift, right? But the point is, that God's best gift is Himself. If you then being evil, it's interesting, by the way, that he should say that. Only God could say that. And it's not that he's like taking a slam at the human race by saying, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. It's nothing like that. There's no, you know, backhandedness there. By the way, I'm just reminding you that always remember total depravity. That's not the point. The point, I think, is that there is often mixed motive in our good works and even our giving. But there's no such thing with God. There's no mixed motive. It's all pure. And so, if you then being evil, it's just a recognition that even our best works are tainted. They're still good and they're still beautiful in most cases, but they're still tainted. And all he's trying to say is that he's not trying to put man down there in man's condition of total depravity, but necessarily highlight their motives. But he's just trying to do the exact opposite, to say that your Heavenly Father has complete purity in His motive and His means of operation and everything. So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, that's the whole point, the lesser to the greater. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts, give the Holy Spirit, to those who ask Him? It's more than a parallel of just the father providing for his son and God providing for his children. It's one of those much more parables. And we actually need this tool of logic in our lives, because when we get overcome by fears and irrational thoughts, this is one of the ways that we resist those thoughts. We use the lesser to the greater scriptural thinking. We talk to ourselves. It's a much more than parables, and there are a number of those, that God does much more than we do. And here the contrast is between evil and good. We being evil do this for our children because of our natural affection, but God is good and gives the best of gifts, even His Holy Spirit. And here, notice, and I'm going to close with this thought, that it is here that the Holy Spirit is connected as a good gift with our prayer life. And that's an interesting thing to notice, that the Holy Spirit is brought before our eyes here in connection to this whole matter of our prayer life. Let me state, before I get to the main point about this, that the Spirit does so many things for us after regeneration. Actually, it's the Spirit who regenerates us in the first place. Born of the Spirit. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Titus talks about how the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is an act of the Holy Spirit. You have new life through the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing on the inside of man, the inner man. But then after that, the Spirit becomes our paraclete, one who is called alongside to help, John 14 through 16. And so he does a lot of things for us. Guidance, counseling, he's the advocate and all these things. So, but this one is talking specifically about prayer. That is our prayer life lives. And that's the thing we really need. Even with using the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, which we started with. Cultivating the spirit of persistence, the asking, seeking, knocking, which is illustrated here, and we are encouraged to do. We can't do any of that without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, first of all. He's also the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because Christ sent His own Spirit. I know it's a little mysterious, but this is what the Bible says. He's the Spirit of Christ. But the thing that we all, I think, probably understand even better is that the Spirit of God lives in us. You don't really even have to think about that too much. You certainly will and can, but the Spirit of God lives in us. We have a new spirit and a new heart. We are who we are. We bring to our life all that we have experienced. But on the other hand, we're not. We're someone different than we were before. And that's what the Bible means when it says we're new creatures. We're new. We're not. And of course, the best illustration of this unity and unity and communion is the Trinity itself. And then in human life, one of the greatest illustrations, of course, is when the two become one in marriage. You have two persons, man and woman, and they become one. So something new is created. And so it is with us personally. Something new is created, a new life. And that's what is being spoken of here. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? With reference to prayer, go back just a few verses. If your son asks you as a father for a fish, you won't give him a snake. If he asks for an egg, you won't give him a scorpion. And so when we ask, seek, knock, God will give us His Holy Spirit. And that's why I mentioned Philippians 1:19, because He talks about your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean? What is he thinking of there? He's stuck in a prison and he knows that God will give him supplies of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not hard to see what's going on in his mind there, is it? Supplies of the Holy Spirit. So keep him in prayer. To keep him fixed on God and not on his circumstances. To keep him content. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the Holy Spirit supplies us with all these things because He lives in us. And He is God's best gift. And even if you're wanting or lacking in some gift because you're in a period of deprivation, or like Paul, you're in prison. Well, naturally, you're deprived of a lot of basic things in a prison. But you have an abundant supply in your heart in the Holy Spirit, and everything about your life just soars, even in those circumstances. So may the Lord help us to take these lessons on prayer to heart, to our understanding, and to go back and look at this chapter here, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 in the future, and be reminded of the things of which we have spoken. Father, we praise You and we thank You, Lord, for the gospel accounts, for the life of Jesus, for the teachings of Jesus, and for the privilege of prayer. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today who doesn't have new life in Christ, has never been reborn of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts, their lives internally, and changed by Him, that they will to see how much they lack, how much they're missing, and what a dangerous place this is to be in life. To live life, to face the uncertainty of death without Christ as our Savior, Lord, and His Spirit as our provider. To be able to pray in a way that is acceptable to God. And we just pray that you will work in their hearts and save them today. And we pray for all of us who do know Christ that we will grow in the graces that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. Acknowledging what a great privilege we have to see what we see and hear what we hear. To sit at your feet always and soak in your word as Mary did, and to pray this pattern with all the zeal of asking, seeking, and knocking. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.